We read for our scripture lessons this morning, first from the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm 22, verses 1 to 11. This is a psalm long understood to be messianic. And then from the New Testament, the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter, verses 1 to 17. From the Old Testament, Psalm 22, beginning at the first verse. Hear now the word of God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, they trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And then from the New Testament, the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter, again, beginning at the first verse. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was sent down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So far the reading of the Word of God. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the Word of God abideth forever. I have a great text this morning. We turn again, as we are doing each Sunday morning during Lent, to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. My text is verse 7, at any rate a part of verse 7, but I begin to read at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. In this sublime passage, it is that. It is altogether that. The contrast between verse 6 and what is told us there, and verse 7 and what is said there, could hardly be more striking or remarkable. In verse 6, Paul climbs to the uttermost heights. In his description of a person who is at the center of what he has to tell us here, he speaks of the one who from eternity was in the very form of God, the everlasting Son of God, without beginning or ending, always the only begotten of the Father, for whom equality with God was utterly his own, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But then he turns his back on this amazing and incredible height and begins instead to speak of what this person, this great one, did, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The New International Version has here, he made himself nothing. The American Standard Version and the Revised Standard Version have, he emptied himself. What Paul actually said was, eauton ekenosen, he emptied himself. Across the years, a literal rendering in English of what Paul wrote in Greek has made a great many translators and commentators not a little nervous. He emptied himself. What does that mean? How are we to understand it? Of what did he empty himself? For a while, a school of interpreters flourished. About 100 years ago now, though the influence of that school still lingers, it is called the Kenotic School. And what they taught, kenoticism, from the Greek word kenao, which has its form here, akenosen, These people insisted in their exposition of the second chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi that the eternal Son of God, when He became incarnate of the Virgin Mary, in some sense or other, in this measure or in that measure, ceased to be God, or at any rate ceased to have at His disposal certain of the attributes of God. And then they go on to explain further what they mean. He so drastically, so utterly emptied Himself that He gave up His deity, His rights and privileges not only, but His essence in some meaning of the word, as the eternal, only begotten Son of God. When He became one of us, they were mistaken. Completely mistaken. Paul here is not intimating in any way at all that the Son of God ceased to be that, ceased to be the Son of God. Rather, he uses a figure, a metaphor, a very strong figure of speech to describe the implications of the incarnation of the Son of God. He emptied Himself. And the translators of the Authorized Version gave us what we have here. He made Himself of no reputation. He turned His back on what He had. He abased Himself. He descended very far indeed. A favorite hymn. It is a favorite hymn of many Christians. I must tell you, it is a favorite hymn of mine. We have sung it here, but was omitted from the collection we have in the Trinity Hymnal because in it Charles Wesley clearly sought in a poetic way to give a comment on our text. I have in mind, of course, the hymn whose first stanza goes like this: "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" It is this, the second stanza, which has caused the trouble. Listen carefully. "He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, emptied Himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me." People have said, what did Wesley mean? What was he thinking of when he penned these words? Emptied Himself of love. Indeed, how utterly preposterous, how far from the reality, how hinting already in the 18th century of the late 19th century aberrations of the Canonic school, which taught that the Son of God, when He became one of us, ceased in some sense to be God. We cannot allow that hymn to stain the pages of our hymnal. Emptied Himself of all but love, indeed. That sort of expression, admittedly a poetic expression, is virtually meaningless at bottom. We cannot allow people to sing it. What foolish thinking that is, really, if you stop to consider. Wesley was writing a hymn. A hymn should speak the truth, but a hymn is also poem, and it uses figures of speech. It uses metaphors. And Wesley was using a metaphorical mode of expression when he wrote, emptied himself of all but love. Do you think that that is to be pressed to the utmost degree? Do you suppose that Wesley is to be understood literally there? Do you think he is telling us that the Son of God gave up everything, ceased to be everything, but love, love in some sense personified on his Christology, though not his soteriology? Charles Wesley was entirely orthodox. He was not telling successive generations of Christian worshippers to sing what was not true. You and I understand what he meant if we grasp at all the meaning of the Apostle Paul in our text, emptied himself of all but love, the one who was in the very form of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, emptied himself, says Wesley, of all but love. Now, I have already said that the kenoticists were clearly mistaken. The incarnation does not mean that God ceased to be God. It means rather that the eternal Son of God took to himself a human nature, and as Paul goes on to say, with that took to himself also the form of a servant. Doulos is the word, the form of a bondservant. No, the form of a slave. And further, that he was made in the likeness of men. Can we say more? It is surely true that when this took place, when he emptied himself, when he made himself, if you like, of no reputation, it was as if for a time he drew a veil across the face of his supernal glory as the Son of God. You remember that in that beautiful passage which I quoted in part in connection with our reading of the law this morning, the prophecy in the Old Testament of Isaiah at chapter 53, we are told, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." The Apostle John may write in the prologue to his gospel, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But he wrote that retrospectively. He wrote it much later, after the fact, looking back on what he had seen and experienced, and come only gradually to understand in the days of his flesh, from his birth in the stable at Bethlehem until his death and burial, he did not display his majesty and splendor except on one or two very rare and unusual occasions. One of them, you may recall, it was on the Mount of the Transfiguration. With him were Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of his disciples. It was a marvelous time.
those three human witnesses saw the Lord as they had not seen Him before. And with Him, Moses and Elijah, the leading figures of the Old Testament. And they were moved. But what is so extraordinary there? What is so very unusual and taking about that scene is not Peter's foolish suggestion that three tabernacles be built as though the three were in some way within the same general sphere, and the Son not utterly and radically apart. What is so taking about that scene is that for a moment, for a brief time, something of His awful splendor as the Son of God shone through. And even His garments were white and glistering. And then there was that moment, another very brief moment in the garden, when the soldiers and the mob from the chief priests had come to arrest Him, that He said, identifying Himself, "I am He." And they fell back to the ground. It was so brief that they themselves scarcely understood it or took it in, those soldiers and those servants of the high priest. But it happened. And those two instances, there may of course have been others, are so relatively incidental and so fleeting in nature as not to cancel out the general proposition that I am setting before you, and for the establishment of which I plead, that in the days of His flesh, He covered over His majesty. He gave it up. He drew a veil, as I have said, across the face of His glory. But then, something more can be said, as I have already indicated. Paul here identifies his meaning when he goes on to say He made Himself of no reputation. That is, of course, to say further that He took upon Him the form of a servant. You know very well that whilst He lived among us, during those 33 years of His on earth, though He performed miracles and did many mighty works and taught as no man has ever taught before or since, at the same time He could grow weary and tired. He could be hungry and thirsty. He needed food and shelter. He needed clothing and tending to and care. The Son of God, from eternity, who was forever in the very form of God, and for whom it was no robbery to be equal with God, could say of Himself and of His own situation, "The foxes have holes to live in, and the birds of the air have nests to live in, but the Son of Man hath not where even so much as to lay His head." He made Himself nothing. He made Himself of no reputation. He emptied Himself. Just Friday evening, we had a remarkable experience. We heard a choir sing. No, really two choirs, but I want to speak of one of them. They were young people from Forest Hills Northern High School. And they sang at the LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. They sang exquisitely. They sang as I have not heard young people sing in a considerable time. And I thought as I was listening to them, what a marvelous thing it is to be able to sing in that way. They, with the Grand Rapids Chamber Choir, closed the concert with the coronation anthem by George Frederick Handel. I hadn't heard that in a long time either. Then Nathan the prophet and Abiathar the priest anointed Solomon king. And all the people rejoiced and said, "Long live the king. May the king live forever. Alleluia. Amen." There is no one like Handel for primal grandeur in music. But I thought as I listened to those young people, those teenagers sing, what discipline is involved in that sort of making music? And what exhilarating, exciting self-denial. You cannot make music like that without, in a sense, emptying yourself. There is in us all the propensity, the very strong inclination to want to shine, to stand out, to call attention to ourselves. But when you are in a choir, you cannot do that, no matter how strong your voice. No matter how beautiful your voice. If you strive to make yourself heard, you will hurt the music as a whole. One of the most beautiful singers I have ever heard, with one of the most gorgeous and powerful voices I have ever heard, when she sang in a choir, could have dominated the singing of the whole great choir, but instead deliberately fused her marvelous, majestic voice to the voices of others. And it was as if those with lesser voices were borne along unnoticeably by the power of her marvelous talent. When you sing in a choir, and that choir does very well, makes beautiful music, all the members have to give themselves to the production of that song, and in a sense deny themselves. Love, you see, has a price tag. It is a price tag not so much for the recipient of that love, but for the one who loves. I have seen this again and again in my experience, and I have marveled at it whenever it has been my privilege to observe it in action. You may have a couple. They have lived long and happily together. They have surmounted the challenges and the difficulties of their many years. They have worked through whatever problems they faced along the way. They have begotten, birthed, and reared their children. They have provided for themselves and their family. They have earned a reputation for honor and integrity, and then everything changes and illness strikes. A man has gone his own way, he's gone to business, or whatever his profession or work may have demanded. His wife has been at home, she has kept the household. She has watched over and ministered to and loved and cared for the children. They have done many things together, but it was not his want or the need of the situation to be a primary caregiver, and now he has to be. And he does that. As his wife sinks down into sickness, mental, physical, how much easier it would be to give up. To have no more to do with so demanding a relationship. But that man, or that woman, if it is the husband who is ill, has come to understand that love is not cheap, it is not easy, it is not free, but it is utterly consuming in its demands. It has a price tag. And if it is love, if it is really and truly love, then the price will be paid. That is what Charles Wesley meant, I think. He emptied himself of all but love. Now think with me for a moment about what this may mean for us. I know, as I preach to you this morning, that I speak to a great mixed multitude of people here in the church and much farther afield. There are people listening to me whose hearts are moved by this reminder of the utter self-giving and self-abandonment of the Son of God. But there are others who till now have had hearts of stone. If love demands, if love is a price tag, they know nothing of that. I tell you, listen. Pay attention. See what the Son of God was prepared to do for those whom He came into the world to redeem, to save, and let your heart be melted with gratitude and your own responsive love. How can you resist Him? How can you turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to the spectacle of a Savior on the cross who cried, as we heard Him doing in the words of the 22nd Psalm this morning, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? How can you do that? How can you not see Him or hear Him? How can you remain hard in your heart, willful, refusing to see, to hear, and to believe? He made Himself of no reputation. He paid the price. Will you not receive? But further, it is a natural question that must be asked in this context. We can scarcely avoid it. I speak now to believers, to Christians. If you see this, if you hear it again, if the words are ringing in your ears, He emptied Himself. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Then must I not ask myself, and must you not ask yourself, what have you given to Him? Some of you will know the old gospel hymn by Francis Ridley Havergal. I gave my life for Thee. My precious blood I shed that Thou mightst ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for Thee. What hast Thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wandering sad and lone, I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee down from my home above salvation full and free, my pardon and my love I bring. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? What have you given him? What time? What devotion? What part of yourself? We tend, you and I, to begrudge an hour. Some of us, I know I speak to people like this, begrudge an hour and a half on Sunday morning even. Others begrudge another hour, hour and a half on Sunday evening. And that's just the beginning. That's only the tip of the iceberg. It's formal in a sense. It's on the outside. What of yourself have you given to him? But then there is yet another question which needs to be put. No doubt you are saying, in connection with what I've just told you, that is so indistinct, it is so vague, it is so indefinite. The following question will, I believe, very strongly clarify the matter further. If he did this and you are to do likewise, that after all is the thrust of the passage, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, who emptied himself for you. If he did this for you, then what have you done for somebody else? What have you done for somebody else? There are relationships in your life which need attention. You have spoken words you ought not to have spoken. You have taken a step you ought never to have taken. You have touched and wounded a life you ought never to have touched and wounded in that way. Or you have kept out of a situation. You have said nothing. You have not intervened. You have not interfered. You would not have anything to do with somebody who was in a desperate position of need. Do you realize? You who have so much and for whom things are under such satisfying control, how many folk there are next to you, across the street from you, in the street behind you, on all sides, who are hurting and wounded and bleeding, and for whom nobody much cares. When last did you do something for somebody else that was utterly free, gratuitous, unrewarding and unrewarded, in a vacuum, not because you were obliged or because someone would appreciate your remarkable nobility of character and commend you for it, think more highly of you on account of it? When did you last do somebody a favor, a kindness, show pity and mercy for nothing, just because the Son of God set the example and emptied himself? We live in a mad world. People are driven with ambition and arrogance and pride. We see it in Washington. We see it in Lansing. But we see it in our own lives and homes as well. God help us. But we, you and I, who worship the eternal Son of God, of whom it is said that He emptied Himself, we have a calling to be different, to give, to live, to be in relation to others as He was and is in relation to us. Let us pray. Oh Lord, what poor creatures we are. So driven, so selfish, so proud, and so foolish. Have mercy again upon us, we pray. And grant us for our Redeemer's sake Thy mercy afresh, Thy patience, kindness, and forgiveness. We have been speaking of the one who made Himself of no reputation, who emptied Himself for us, who in a sense, a profound sense, emptied Himself of all but love. We pray that we may be given the startling and surprising grace to be like Him. And we pray in His strong and beautiful name. Amen.